Now, our theme has been Hebrews, as you know. Might we just turn to a few verses there? And then we'll move out in somewhat of the same area that we have been referring to in the past and continue with our subject, because it's very important that we see the Christian under grace and not under the law. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and we'll begin with verse 14 and read just a few verses. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason thereof he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sin. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified him not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. He says also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we'll stop there, because we won't get very far. Let's just ask the Lord to bless us. Our Father, we ask thee that thou will come in a special way now in blessing and meet the need of every heart that is here. We realize that this is a moment out of eternity, in a sense, that thou hast given us in time to contemplate eternal things and the reality of them. And we would freely confess to thee that they touch us not, except thou dost touch us by thy Spirit, and make them very real to us and understandable, that we might be able to grasp them and enter into them. And so we pray for us, each one, as we hear thy word, that it might find place in our hearts tonight, in reality, and that there might be faith stirred toward thyself and thy word, and we might believe thee, that we might enter into thy wonderful rest. And this peace of which we sang, we just seek this of thee now. Bless us as we sit in the presence of thy Son, because we come in his name, we meet in his name, we come in his power, and we seek these blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, our verses before us speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as being a priest. And it says in chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Would you turn, please, over to the 9th chapter of the same book, and I'd like you to see one verse there. In speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 12, it says that neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the eternal place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, one of the things that is most difficult for men to conceive, I think, is the tremendous work that the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. I had a man come into my office the other day, and I had had the privilege of speaking to him before. He has a Roman Catholic background. He's a salesman. And so I said to him, I said, Al, you know, I know when I say this to you that you will believe this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That he was, as the very Son of God, died for our sins. And he said, yes, I do. I said, now, it's true. And your belief is correct, because that comes from the Word of God. But I said, there's something that I find that most men do not realize. And that something is this, that when Jesus Christ died for our sins, He died for our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. And He has obtained an eternal redemption for us by that death. So that if one has Jesus Christ as his Savior, then he is eternally saved. And he said to me, I never saw that in my life. All right, now, this is true. Many men and many women and boys and girls do not understand this, that Jesus Christ entered into glory having obtained an eternal redemption for mankind. And men have to believe this and trust in Jesus Christ and receive Him. And when they do this, that eternal redemption is applied to them so that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. They are absolutely cleansed from all sin's penalty. And no matter what sin they commit, Jesus Christ has already died for that sin. And God says, in Jesus Christ, I call you absolutely just. You are justified in my sight. And it has nothing to do with the man. It has all to do with Jesus Christ. He ascends to God's right hand to act as our great high priest and there to represent us. And there he sits in God's presence and God looks at his son. And as he looks at his son, he sees the one who perfectly satisfied him in regard to us poor sinners. And he says, what he has done is sufficient for the whole world, and men won't trust him. And they don't trust him. And they don't believe what I've said. And I say to men, believe. I say, whosoever believeth hath everlasting life, and they won't believe. Now, one of the reasons that men do not believe is because they think that they can choose better than God. Now, let me explain what I have to say. Why would a person not come to Jesus Christ right now and trust Him, except that individual thinks, if I don't trust Him, I will do better for myself? Now, if the individual says within his heart, God can do better for me than I can do for myself, he says immediately, then I will trust Him, and I will believe in Him, and I will receive Christ. Otherwise, he says to himself, if I do it, I won't be as happy. I won't be able to proceed along the lines that I have been doing. And these I like. And I think that I can choose far better that which will make me happy than that which the eternal God can choose for me. This is what he said. Because since God is all-powerful, and since God is all-wise, and since God loves us with a love that we can't comprehend, and since God can fit that which will give us the most joy in life, it is only logical that He can choose better for us than we can choose for ourselves. Of necessity. But the person who rejects God's gracious offer is saying, no, I am wiser than God. I love myself more than God loves me. I have better ability to plan my life and to move it in the direction that I want to make me happy than does He. This is what we have to come to. Folly. This is folly. Because since God loves us, and since He would do the best for us and promises us the best. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, if you follow me, he says, I'll give you 100-fold, says he, of the things that you desire. But with them, I'll give you persecution. Now, he doesn't restrain any information from us. But it doesn't matter. The individual who walks with Jesus Christ is far happier under tribulation or trouble or trial than the king who sits on the throne and says, I have everything, if that king is not saved. Now, I don't say this with my tongue in my cheek. The Lord Jesus Christ has this to bring us. He says, I have the ability. I would bring you life and life more abundant. And what he is saying is, I want to give you a life that is really living. I want to give you the very best that there is to have. And not only that, it reaches not down here solely as something to be desired, but this life reaches into eternity, and it has promise for eternity of all that God can give us in Jesus Christ. And the scripture says that it will take the eternal ages to show us the riches of his wonderful grace. Now think of the treasures that lay there. And this is the main object, this is the main drive, because eternity is forever. But God still says, I will give you all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And we experience these even now. So that our joy is a joy that is deep and real. And I want to say something to you. That the person who receives the Lord Jesus Christ in truth never regrets one moment, for one moment, that he did it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ gives us everything that he says he will. Now, this is for the unsaved, and I say to you, trust Christ. But to the Christian, the same thing is true. God holds us up before us the life that he demands of us. He gives it to us in the New Testament, his commandment. He says, I want you to live like this. Now, if I do not submit to him totally as my Lord in every area of my life, then once again, I am like the unsaved person who says I can choose better than he. I say, if I reserve this area of my life to myself, I can, in that area of my life, give myself more pleasure than God can give. If, however, I believe that he is all-powerful, that he is all-loving, that his abilities are unlimited, I will immediately turn over that area of my life and say, Lord, you take it and give to me what is better than I can give. And, of course, he will. So that it always comes down to one thing. Do I believe God? Do I believe that he is as he reveals himself in the scripture? And if I truly do believe, then why don't I submit myself to him? And this I must do. Otherwise, I am living in a fool's paradise. I can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but the end of it is death, always. To the unsaved, it's an eternal death. To the Christians, it's that loss of that part of his life that he is not devoted to God. Now, there's pleasure in sin for a season. It's like taking LSD. The one who takes it, if he has the good trips, can take a rose, and he sees the rose as he never saw a rose before. There's something about it that is just fabulous, he says. I never saw a rose that looked like this rose. But what has happened is that the drug has affected him, as we know, chemically. And he sees the thing not as it is, but as his mind, by the hallucination the drug creates, shows it to him. So that it is deceived. The rose is not like that. He thinks it is like this. This is sin. It gives us a sense of pleasure for a season. It exaggerates the pleasure that we think is there. But it's not true. And God says, I want to give you true joy, true pleasure. A rose is a rose, but I'll make you see it in another way. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the life, that rose takes on a beauty it never had before. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, we say, my Savior made it. The one who loved me made it. The one who is eternal, who shed his blood for me, made that rose. What skill, what beauty. It's his handiwork. Now, this is literally what happened. The day I was saved, the sky was never bluer. And I'm not saying this. I'm just telling you the truth. The grass was never greener. The air was never purer. Life was never fuller. Because when we are in Jesus Christ, life takes on a fullness that He says it will. They'll have life, and life more abundantly. Now I'd like you to turn to Romans 6 and see something in respect to this. The Christian's freedom under this wonderful grace that He brings us into. Because this is what it is. He says, I died for you. I live to save you. And I do it because I want to do it. And you don't earn it. I give it to you as a gift of grace. Now notice in verse 14, it says in Romans 6, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And then the question comes immediately, and this is a perfectly legitimate question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Now God, when God had the Lord Jesus Christ die for us, Christ took the penalty of the law, and He suffered that penalty, that I might be freed from that penalty and any claims of the law of the Old Testament. Now remember, our theme was that we are delivered from the Ten Commandments. We are delivered from all the ordinances and the testimonies of the Old Testament law. And we are set free under grace to live for God according to what He tells us to do. So the question comes then, if I am not under the law of the Ten Commandments and these ordinances, do I just go out and sin promiscuously because I'm under grace? No, God forbid. Now, I'd like you to follow through with me because I'm just going to take this and move right through it and show you something very interesting. Excuse me. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Now, here's a simple statement of fact. If a man comes up here, and I say to this man, sir, I will do you what you say, I immediately become his servant. He says, do this, and I do it. I have obeyed him. I am his servant by practice. So we have the illustration here. Don't you know that if you yield yourselves servants to obey a man, then his servant you are, to whom you obey. Now he turns it. And he says, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Now he says, there are two masters. There is sin that I can serve as a Christian. Even though I'm free from the law, I can still sin. He says, there is sin you can serve, or you can serve obedience to God. You can be a servant to obedience. Now note, he says, if we serve sin, the result is death. If we serve obedience and say to obedience, we will serve you, then the result is righteousness. Verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but that ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. And he says you have actually changed position. You used to serve sin. You used to be bound by it. And the thing that is so true is this. I'd like you to understand this. That the unsaved person is only free to sin. He is only free to sin. The Bible indicates again and again that a man cannot serve God until he's saved. He is not free to serve God. He is not free to do righteousness for God. It's impossible for him to do it because he's a servant of sin. Now, this is a principle that God establishes. But when a person is saved, he is freed from sin. He is no longer a servant of sin. Sin cannot say to him, you have to do this. An unsaved person cannot repulse sin, cannot rebuke sin in his life, cannot cease from sin. It's impossible. But the Christian is delivered from a servant of sin because they've obeyed the gospel. And so verse 18 says, ye have become the servants of righteousness. Then he says, I speak after the manner of man. I give you an illustration. Because of the infirmity of your flesh. He says, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And what he's saying here is simply this. He says, as sin was your master, and you said, all right, I will do it. I delight to do it. You say to me, sin. And I want to do that sin. I like that particular thing. I will do it. So we served sin, and we yielded our members, the members of our body, unto some sort of uncleanness, because sin is unclean. It's darkness. So I yield my members to uncleanness, and the result was iniquity. It produced a fruit, iniquity. But it didn't stop there. Because as soon as I involved myself in one sin, it led unto iniquity. Iniquity unto iniquity, from sin to sin. And I became bound up in sin. So that one sin led to another sin. And I became deeply bound by sin. And I became a slave indeed to sin. Now you see the progress. Yielding to sin brings about iniquity. Iniquity in itself, it is practiced, leads to more iniquity, or more sin. But notice it says, but now yield your members servants to righteousness. And we turn and we say, I want to do God's righteousness. I yield in obedience to righteousness. What is right? This is it. I will yield to that. What happens? Unto holiness. And the result, rather than iniquity to iniquity, is righteousness to holiness. And pretty soon, the person who is living for God, people say, he's changed. She's changed. Something's happened to him. I don't understand, but it sure is good. And what is it? The yielding to righteousness produces holiness before God and man. Now to go on, it says in verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. And this is what I said. The person who is bound by sin, an unsaved person, cannot do righteousness. It's impossible. He says, I do it. God says, you don't do it. Because only a Christian can do righteousness. Because only a Christian is motivated by the Spirit of God. Motivation by self produces evil. Motivation by the Spirit of God produces good in the Christian. So it's not the Christian. It's Christ in the Christian. And that's what he's saying in part. But in verse 21, now notice the fruit. For what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And it means death in a true sense. Death now and death for eternity. And God will heap upon every unsaved person the sins that they have committed in eternity, and they will pay for them for an eternity. God says, be not deceived. He says, those who sin are going to be judged for their sin. God is not going to let one sin go. As we heard tonight, God is righteous and God is just. And there's not going to be a sin. It doesn't matter what men think. Men think it doesn't matter whether you tell a kid there's a Santa Claus. And God says it's a lie. Now, men don't think this one, but God says it's a lie. And men will be accountable for what is sin, whether they think it's sin or not. And men think it doesn't hurt to cheat on your income tax a little bit. And God says we're to pay tribute to whom tribute is due. And men are going to be faced with these things that they thought were no sin. And the things that were evidently sin to them, they'll be judged for too, every bit of it. Because God is righteous, and the result of it is death. Death shall feed on them, the scripture says, about those who are lost in eternity. Death shall feed on them. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire where the unsaved are. Death is with the unsaved. Hell is with the unsaved. Satan is with the unsaved. All Satan's unclean hosts are with the unsaved in the lost eternity forever. What a horrible place. And when God says that the wages of sin is death in this context, the end of those things is death. It's a horrible thing. But then it says in verse 22, but now, being made free from sin and become the servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Now here he says, as soon as you begin to serve God as servants, and God becomes your servant, and righteousness becomes the one whom you serve, he says the fruit of it is holiness. Sanctification is setting apart to God, and the end of it is not death, but the very opposite, everlasting life. Now grasp this, because it's so important. Everything that I yield to God, that I as a man would desire, if I yield it to God because of this sin, and I say, Lord, I want my members to be used for you, to serve righteously. God says, you have lost nothing. You have gained everything. Because you have gained a fullness of life in that area. When a person says, I will give this up for God, God says, I will make that up to you in eternity and for eternity in heaven. You have lost nothing. It has been multiplied 100-fold. Now this is what he promises. And we must believe God. We must say, Lord, I believe. Give me that vision. Give me that grip on eternal things that enables me to say, I will pursue that which is righteous. Now this is what he establishes before us as the principles. And then he sums up the thing by saying, the wages of sin is death. And it doesn't matter. In the unsaved, it's an eternal death. In the Christian, the death is this, that my time and my energy and my life that was spent in pleasures for myself and self-seeking rather than the righteousness of God is dead for eternity. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now go over to the next chapter and see what he says and how it can be applied. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he loveth. Now this is quite clear. He says, I'm speaking to you to know the law, that any law has dominion over a person only as long as they live. If I were dead, no matter what the government would say to me, Enrich, you owe $10,000 to the government, it would not faze me one iota. I could care less. I'm dead. It has no dominion over me. If a man is called and needs to be drafted, he'd die in that interval, and the government would say, you have to report, he could care less. He's dead. Right? That's what it's saying. The law has dominion over a man only as long as he loveth. But now he gives us a concrete example. And he says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound to the law, bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So she says, the scripture is indicating a law from the Old Testament, and he's saying that if a man is married to a woman, the woman, if she marries without her husband dying, becomes an adulteress because she's bound by the law that says there can be no such thing. But if the husband be dead, she's free from that law, or vice versa. If the woman would die, the man would be free from the law that would say you are bound to that woman. All right, that's the illustration. So that she isn't an adulteress, though she be married to another, if her husband is dead. Now verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now he says, I'm going to pull it into something that is specifically for you and that you can apply to your life. He says, when Christ died, you died with him. When Christ died, you died to any law that was imposed upon you. The law of the Old Testament that said, do this, don't do this. The law that said, cursed is any man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. When Christ died, he died to that law. He fulfilled it. He paid its extreme penalty by death. You have died with Christ. Therefore, you are free from that law. Now, this is the picture, and this is exactly what God is saying. Excuse me. This is why he says that the law has no dominion over us. For the simple reason that we have died to that law, and the Ten Commandments have nothing to say to us, nor any of the ordinances of the Old Testament. They have nothing to say. We are dead to that law. All right, now he goes on with this illustration. And he says in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is risen from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now he says, you've been brought into a union with another. And who is this other one? It's the risen Christ. Christ was raised from the dead. Now, says the Apostle Paul, you're married to him. You're free to marry him. You are married to another. You're dead to the other claims under the law. Now you're free. And now we live in the wondrous and glorious state of grace. Now, grace is a wonderful thing that God has extended toward us. In salvation, of course, we look to Jesus Christ and we say, he is everything. I need no more save to trust in him and believe in him. And God says, that is absolutely right. I demand nothing of you before you're saved. I demand nothing of you after you're saved for your salvation. I don't say, because you will be so-and-so after you're saved, I'm going to save you. He says, it has nothing to do with it. I deal with you totally in grace. And I want you to walk in grace before me. I'm not making demands of you under a law. I will give you commandments, but I will enable you to keep them by my grace. So that it's not a question of doing as much as it is of yielding. It's a question of being and acting in grace. And God gives us all that we have in this area as we appeal to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need, so that we can appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I need grace to do what you want me to do in this given instance, in this area. And he says, here's grace. Now, it's not the demands of the law. There's a man who lived in our city not too long ago, Mr. Joe Deloge. Mr. Joe Deloge was a multimillionaire, and some of you will recognize the name. His grandfather, I think, or his father, was the one who gave the money for the Deloge Hospital. Joe Deloge was married to a lady, Mrs. Deloge. And Mrs. Deloge had a housekeeper. The housekeeper was of French extraction because they built a home out here on near the Missouri River, and it's built on the lines of a chateau, a French chateau. And it's a huge thing with gardens around it, huge gardens around it, and ballrooms. Oh, it's fabulous. The housekeeper managed the house, managed the children. And Joe Deloge would say to this housekeeper, now, listen, I don't really know what her name was before she's married, but he'd say to her, now, I want you to do these things. And he would give her orders for the day or the week or the month, whatever. When they had a special occasion coming up, she was brought in, and she was consulted. And she was an intelligent woman and a cultured woman. He would speak to her, she would do it. She was a servant. Mrs. Deloge died. Mr. Deloge looked at his housekeeper. And he said, she will do. And he married her. Now the position changed. He doesn't say to Mrs. Deloge, now here's a list of things that I would like you to do. And 1, 2, 3, 4. He would say to him, dear, what do you want me to do? You see? All right, now this is exactly it. Under the law, there is condemnation, do, a responsibility incurred. But when we are married to Christ, we say to Him, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because we love Him. There is no coercion here. And when Mrs. Deloge knew her husband wanted to put on a banquet, which I have seen him do, she would go to him for the resources. She would know his desire, and she would say, well, I'll need so much money for that. And because he was a multimillionaire, he would give her all the resources she needed to carry out his desired will. Now, this is exactly the picture that we have here. We're delivered from the law. We're no longer under do this, do that. But God makes His desires known to us. And because we love Him, our response is immediate to Him, and we say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then we say, I don't have those resources. I can't do it of myself. He said, well, look it. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that ye may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, if you go back to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, you'll see the force of this whole thing as we sum it up. The 14th verse of the 4th chapter. I'm sorry. The 4th chapter, the 14th verse. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We don't have to say, I can't live it. God says, you can live it. We don't have to say, I don't have resources. He says, you can. We have a great high priest that has passed into the heaven, Jesus the Son of God. And then 15, to show his sympathy toward us, he says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We don't have to come with anything except expectancy. We don't have to come before Him in shame. We don't have to come before Him saying, He won't understand how I'm tempted in this area. We won't have to come to Him and say, well, He doesn't know the weakness that is mine and the strength of temptation when it's set against such weakness. Because He was tempted in all points like as we are. And yet it was without sin. And this is what makes Him to be our high priest. He can sit at God's right hand, perfectly holy, perfectly just, and yet be in perfect sympathy with us. He can plead before God, and as a holy God Himself, give us all that we need, because He is sinless. And yet because He sympathizes, He can extend to us whatever we need, to meet whatever contingency is ours. Now, unsaved people tremble lest they cannot live for God. But there's no reason why they can't live for God if they have Christ, because all the resources are in Him. I had a fellow in the Army who, when I first went in, he was interested in Christianity. He went home, and I don't know what he did. I don't know what he did, but I surmise what he did, because he came back, he said, I had the most miserable weekend of my life. He said, I tried to do what you were talking about. And what he did was try to live as a Christian when he was an unsaved man. And I guess his girlfriend couldn't understand it. But he said, I'm not going to do that again. And what he was doing was seeking to live as a Christian when he was an unsaved man. He had no resources. He had no great high priest. And this is a miserable existence to imitate Christianity. But when one has Christ, then he has this great high priest. And we can say this, then, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need from our great high priest. So then, we're not under the law. We're under the glorious freedom of grace to live for God totally and unlimitedly, to fulfill every demand he makes of us with perfect sufficiency, because every resource is in our great high priest. Now let's have a word of prayer.